I'm not sure exactly when I preached that first sermon years ago, months ago, and those months add up to years, when we started on Sunday night to talk about God's messengers. And I believe, and I may be wrong about that, but I believe we've looked at almost every Old Testament prophet there was. Looked at some New Testament prophets, but we've looked at just after prophet, one after another after another. And I want us tonight, in keeping with that, to continue that series and talk about four unusual prophets, four unusual messengers that God has used. You know, the Bible, if we summed up the Bible in one word, it would be that God has spoken. That's what Hebrews 1 says. God has spoken. The whole theme of the Bible is this is God talking. And as we began talking about the messengers of God, Hebrews 1 says it's in various ways and at various times that God has spoken. But Hebrews chapter 1 says, you know, He in times past spoke by the prophets. And so that's why we have used this whole series to talk about the fact that it is by the prophets that He has spoken. And we rejoice that He has, and that we have the ability to look in the Bible and read about those prophets. Some of them are really well known. If I use the expression, the messianic prophet, of all of the prophets of the Old Testament, who would you think would be the one that prophesies most about Jesus? He's one of the better known prophets, is he not? And so in our assemblies today, both this morning and tonight, the book of Isaiah has been mentioned. He is the messianic prophet. If I talk about the weeping prophet, you know probably who that is. It's Jeremiah, and he's weeping not because he is a weakling, one of the strong men of the Bible, the way he was mistreated and abused, and the fact that he stayed fervent in the service of the Lord when you talk about the weeping prophet. But he wrote that book that follows Jeremiah, and that's Lamentation. And so he's stylized as the weeping prophet. If I talk about, and who would you think of, if I talk about the bald-headed prophet, and I don't want to speak disrespectfully of any individual who's bald-headed, nor of the bald-headed prophet. Because when those children mocked Elisha, and said, "Go up, thou bald head," God sent bears that came out and showed His disapproval of them mocking one of His prophets, and 40-plus children were killed because they did not respect the prophet of God. There are some others that may not be so well known. If I ask you who is the first prophet in the Bible, would you be able to figure who that first prophet is? As you read through the Bible, the first individual that is called a prophet, as you're just going page by page, it's Abraham. We don't usually think about him being a prophet, but God described him as a prophet. He spoke for God. He spoke to Abimelech, and he spoke to Pharaoh, and so he's a prophet in that sense. But he's not the first individual who spoke for God, because there was Noah. And the Bible describes him as a preacher of righteousness. And so he's one through whom God proclaimed His message. And while the word prophet is not used in relationship to him, he was one who spoke for God. And thereby, he'd be one of the individuals we don't usually think of when we think about prophets in the Old Testament, some of the literature. You know the first man that prophesied in the Bible? You have to get to the next to the last chapter, last book of the Bible, to read about Enoch, the man who walked with God, who lived before Noah, and he prophesied. And while the specific word prophet is not used in relation to him, he is the first individual that the Scriptures indicate was one who spoke for God. There are a lot of prophets that are in the Bible, and there are those who are not so well known. But what I want us to do tonight is to look at four unusual messengers of God. Some of these are stories you may be familiar with, and some others that you may not be nearly as familiar with. You got your Bible? Open it up to 1 Kings chapter 22. And when you get to the end of 1 Kings, you're near the end of the divided kingdom. You've still got a few more pages to go. In fact, you've got probably 10 or 15 chapters to go before you actually, maybe even more than that, before you get to actually to the end of it. But if I talk to you about Ahab and Jezebel, you would recognize those individuals. And there he is, that wicked king by the name of Ahab. And it is God's judgment that is about to be brought upon Ahab. And there's a prophet that is mentioned in this chapter, a messenger at least, and he's called the lying spirit. That may run counter to everything you've thought about messengers of God. And so you begin looking at this, and the end of this story is that Ahab is going to be in his chariot, and somebody is going to take a bow and an arrow and pull the bow back and shoot an arrow in a random situation. And it's going to go in an opening in the armor that King Ahab has, and he's going to pierce his heart. But the question is, how on earth is God going to be able to get Ahab to be at that place at that time when that very arrow is shot? Well, Ahab is there with a godly king. Ahab is in the northern kingdom. The godly king is Jehoshaphat down in the southern kingdom. Jehoshaphat does not do right in the sense that he makes an alliance with King Ahab to go and to take one of the cities of refuge that had been taken away by the enemies of God. But because that was a special city of the Jews, it was one of the Levitical cities, it was one of the six cities of refuge where if you'd accidentally killed an individual in the Old Testament, you could go and find refuge in that city of refuge. So you can understand why Jehoshaphat might use the reasoning, well, it would probably be a good thing if I went to get Ahab. But before they go to fight the battle, Jehoshaphat says, perhaps we ought to inquire of God whether we ought to go fight this battle. And so Ahab does not want to inquire of Jehovah God. He inquires of his own prophets, the prophets of Baal. And they come and they give the message, and guess what every one of them says? Every one of them says, go up, go ahead and go fight. Well, Jehoshaphat the godly says, but don't you have a prophet of Jehovah? And he says, yeah, there's a man by the name of Micaiah, but Micaiah, he doesn't preach what I like to hear. Seems like every time Micaiah comes and prophesies, I feel bad whenever he's finished his sermon, to use modern terminology. And I just don't like what he says. But finally, Jehoshaphat prevails, and Micaiah comes to prophesy. And so he says to the king, this is what I saw happening in heaven before I came. In verse 19, Micaiah said, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord says, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? Ramoth-Gilead is that city, that Levitical city of refuge. And so in heaven, there's this conversation that's going, and God said, who can I get to go and tell Ahab to do this? And the answer is, one spoke one thing and one another, verse 20, one in this manner and another in that manner. And a spirit came forth and stood before the Lord and said, I'll persuade him. And the Lord said, in what way? He said, here's what I'll do. I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his Ahab's prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him, go and do it. I'm not sure how literally to take every aspect of this, but what an amazing story. Here are all of these prophets of Baal that are there, and some way Ahab has got to be at that spot when that arrow is coming down. How is God going to accomplish? He could have accomplished it in any way he wanted to. But there is this lying spirit that says, I will go for you, God, and I will be the spirit that speaks through these prophets of Baal. And the Lord says, go. Here is a messenger from God that speaks that which is wrong, even though it was right for him to do that. It's an amazing thing whenever you see how all of this transpires and everything, and Ahab finally does go up, and Ahab is killed in this battle. How did all of that come about? Because God permitted this lying spirit to get inside and to speak through all of these. Here is the messenger sent from God. And the messenger says, go up. But it is ironic that when Micaiah has said these things, that the king Ahab says, verse 26, take Micaiah and return him to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the kingdom, king, put this man in prison and feed him with the bread of affliction. You see, he always speaks bad things. And so when the truth comes out through Micaiah, Micaiah speaks the true message from God, though God permitted that evil spirit to come and to lead this individual astray. That's weird. But you see, the application of this lesson is that God is sovereign. God has a right to do anything that God wants to do. And it's our task on this earth not to tell God what he ought to do or how he ought to say it, but it is our task to understand how God has operated on this earth. And so here is this sovereign God that allows stubborn men to be stubborn. Here's Ahab. He doesn't have any desire at all to hear what God says. He loves those prophets of Baal. In fact, when there's a famine in the land, the prophets of God are in dire straits, and all of the 400 plus prophets of Baal sit at the king's table, and they're fed sumptuously. Here's stubborn Ahab. And God is going to let stubborn people be stubborn. And this is an illustration of it. Ahab, you can rebel against me, but the lesson you and I need to learn is that God is not going to force his will on anybody. It's only those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. You know that proverb, that beatitude, do you not? Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Hear those individuals' desires of hearing the word of the Lord, and the beatitude says, for they shall be filled. But what about the man who doesn't want righteousness? What about that individual who's stubborn and said, I don't care what God says? Do you mean to tell me that if a man doesn't want to do what God says, that God will deceive that individual? And that's exactly what this story illustrates to us. Here's King Ahab, and he had no desire at all to do what God wanted him to do. And God deceived him by allowing him to believe the words of this lying spirit messenger from God that went and spoke in the hearts of those individuals. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here's a verse that ought to sober every one of us up every time we come to study the Word of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 describes those who do not have the love of truth. Verse 10, he says, that because they did not receive, starting in the middle of the verse, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them, those who do not love the truth, a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they might all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You understand this about the nature of God? If you want to go to hell, if you don't desire to know what the will of God is, God is going to allow things to be in your life. In fact, the language used here, God will send deception so that you will be deceived, that you might be lost because you did not love truth. That's a part of the way God deals with mankind. How many times have you heard Christians say, I just don't know why anybody would believe that doctrine. How on earth anybody could ever believe that? That just doesn't make any sense. You know where that comes from? It comes from the very nature of God allowing an individual to be deceived, God sending a strong delusion, and they are deluded. They really think. Well, what causes that? Because they do not love truth. Does that have application to us? Our heart's desire must ever be to come to this book and say, God, don't let me be deceived. There are those individuals who are speaking lies that will deceive individuals. God, I don't want to be deceived. God, give me the truth. There's a second messenger. Here's a story that's more familiar. And that's one found in Numbers chapter 22. That is of the talking donkey. You know the story about Balaam and the donkey that he was riding on, do you not? It may be that we're not as familiar with that story as with some other stories. But there's a man by the name of Balaam. He lives over in Mesopotamia. The Jews have come out of Egypt. They're headed into the promised land, and they've already taken some of that land on the west bank, on the east bank of the Jordan. And they're about ready to come over into the promised land, but they're the Moabites who are there who are scared to death of these Israelites. And there is that king of the Moabites who says, if I can get God to curse these people, if I can get God to curse these people, then they won't be able to be a threat to us nor a danger to us. In spite of the fact their armage is massive, in spite of the fact they have that pillar of fire to lead them by night or the cloud to lead them by day, and that they have the manna that God is raining down from heaven 6 days of the week, if I could just get Jehovah God to curse them, I know what I'll do. There's Balaam, and he sure looks like a prophet of God. If I can get Balaam to come and to curse Israel, you know what he does? Will people do anything for money? Balaam's an illustration of it. He sends noble men over there with treasures. It's probably a 30-day journey from the land of Moab over to Mesopotamia where Balaam is found. If you travel, 25, 30 miles a day, takes about a month for those men to get over there. So they go over there and they come to Balaam and they said, Balaam, the king wants you to come and to curse Israel. Come and curse them. And Balaam said, I cannot do it if God won't let me do it. I just cannot do it. And so he asked God, and God said, no, you cannot curse these people. That's the will of God. How much plainer could God be than to say, you cannot curse these people, they are blessed. And so Balaam comes and he said, oh no, I cannot come and curse God's people. Well, it takes a month for these messengers to get back to where they were going. And the king over there says, I didn't send enough money. I didn't send enough nobility. So now there's another month. We're into our third month, are we not? A lot of time is passing. And so for the third month, they're back over there with more money and with more noble men to come and say. And Balaam says, I cannot do except what God says. I'll just check and see if God's changed his mind. That's not the way he says it. What more will God say? And I'm telling you, it's not an attitude that's saying, I'm thirsting for righteousness and I want to know more and more about what God says. It is, I did not like what God says and I want to see if God will tell me anything different. That's not all different from that attitude of King Ahab. Just a matter of the source of it. I don't like this message that I've had from God. Let me see if I can find a loophole. Ever know anybody to do that in relationship to the truth? And so the Lord, he goes back to the Lord, and the Lord says, go ahead and go with them. But you can only do what I tell you to do. There's an application to this story that we need to be aware of, because you see, God is the one who gives Balaam permission to go. In fact, he tells him to go. But there's a caveat, and that says you can only say what I tell you to say. And on his way, there's the angel of the Lord that's ready to kill Balaam because he disobeyed God. Now, he doesn't see the angel. Guess who sees him? The donkey on which he's riding. Now, I want you to tell me, young people, if your dog started talking to you, what would you do? Here's a man riding on a donkey. And three times the donkey tries to keep Balaam from being killed. And finally Balaam gets so mad that he starts beating the donkey. And the donkey talks to Balaam. You know what Balaam does? You get so mad you can't even think straight. He talks back to the donkey. One of the most remarkable things in all of the Bible. Had there not been that old television program, Candid Camera, I would never have believed it would have ever happened. You remember the television program, Candid Camera? They put a hidden camera back in the days of black. I know you don't remember it, Austin. You don't even remember black and white television. But in the days of black and white television, There was at the racetrack, and a man was walking by the stalls, and the horse started talking to the man who was there to bet on the horses. And he said, psst, come here, come here. And the man went over there, and he said, bet everything you've got in the fifth race, and he named the horse. And the man carried on the conversation, got out his pen and said, fifth race, now what'd you say the name of the horse was? You do some crazy things. You see, Balaam wasn't interested in doing what God said. In fact, if you'll read this carefully, you'll see that Balaam was involved in divination, which is almost like witchcraft. It is divining. It's the reading of tea leaves. It's the, you know, it's involved in using the occult to try to bring something about. And it is remarkable how when Balaam gets over into that land, and we don't have time to tell the whole story. Would you go home and read Numbers 22? Read the next chapter also, because when he gets over there, he's convinced by the king that you're in the wrong place praying. You need to go to this mountain, or you need to go to the valley, you need to go to that place. And Balaam tries to evidently gain the reward that the king was offering to him, but he never gets it. You see, in this story, the donkey is more the messenger of God than Balaam is. Now, I recognize when Balaam stands and speaks for God, but whenever we think about somebody speaking for God, we need to understand that God can use a lying spirit and God can use a donkey to deliver His message. Or He can use other things that are evil. For example, like the witch of Endor. You know that story? In 1 Samuel chapter 28, there is that time whenever King Saul is concerned about a battle that he ought to go fight. Samuel's been dead for a long time, and so he sees if he can find a message from God, and the avenues that he would normally use to find a message from God by using the priests that were there who could ask God questions and get an answer, sometimes using that stones, the Urim and the Thummim that you read about in the Old Testament. God doesn't give him any message. Instead of King Saul being satisfied with the fact that God has not given him the message, he goes to find the individual, and we call her the witch of Endor, though the Bible never uses the word witch to describe her. It talks about one who has a familiar spirit. And so when he goes to a witch and asks this woman with a familiar spirit to bring up Saul out of the grave, or bring him from wherever he is, or bring Samuel out of the place wherever Samuel is, the prophet is, that I may talk to him. Because you'd see, there was that time in the life of Saul whenever Samuel was the prophet of God who spoke to him. He no longer has that prophet. Oh, bring back Samuel that I might talk to him. Now, the witch is suspicious because you see, the Lord of God has said, kill all the witches. Kill all of the witches. And she says to Saul, you understand that what I'm doing is not ethical, it's not right, it could get me in a host of trouble. But Saul said, you'll be alive. No harm will come to you. She doesn't know she's talking to Saul until she calls up the spirit from the other side. And there is a revelation to God given to her at that time. This is King Saul I'm talking to. There are some things we need to learn from this story. And that is, and how I wish we had more time to develop it, but God alone knows the future. All through the Bible is the evidence that only God knows the future. Lord, will you at this time establish the kingdom, restore the kingdom to Israel? The disciples asked Jesus, Acts chapter 1, verse 6, and he says, it's not given unto you to know the things that God has put in his own hands. In the Old Testament, the argument of the prophets of God, especially Isaiah, is let that statue that made of wood or made of stone or made of precious metal, let it tell you what will happen in the future. They cannot do it because only deity knows the future. You can go to fortune tellers. You can read the horoscope as though the stars can tell you the future, but that thing comes right out of paganism. You can believe that the individual, that fortune teller who can look at the wrinkles on your hand and tell you how long you're going to live and all of those things. You can go to that mind reader and get that individual, but when you get to the bottom line, no one knows the future but God. And in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, there is that scroll that is sealed with seven seals. and there's not one being in all of heaven, in the angelic host, that's worthy to open that book that has within it the future. And it's only the Lamb of God, deity, that is worthy to look into the future. God is sovereign, and you know not what shall be on the morrow. How could James be more obvious in saying that than in the fourth chapter when he says, there's no way till you can know about the future. And so God was very graphic in his description of what should be done to those who claimed to know the future, those witches. They were all to be put to death. Because you see, Saul did not trust God for the unknown future. And oh, what a lesson that is for us to understand that God holds the future in his hand. He holds us in his hands. And the great lesson is that we must be not like Saul, but to recognize that it is his sovereign right to keep all that lies ahead away from us. And that's why of that day and hour knows no man. Not even Jesus when he was on this earth. Not the angels of heaven. Why? But God can use, like the lying spirit, like a ignorant donkey, can use evil people to reveal his will. Three unusual messages. The fourth one, when Jesus is about ready to be put to death, open your Bible to John chapter 11. There is that high priest that is there. His name is Caiaphas, or Caiaphas, depending on how you pronounce it. Many of the Jews were believing in the things that Jesus did. In verse 45, him having raised Lazarus from the dead, many of the Jews who came to Mary and they had seen the things that Jesus did believed on him. Some of them went and told the Pharisees. And the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do about this man Jesus? He works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And one of them, Jewish leaders, said, by the way, he was the high priest for that year, he says, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. What'd you say, Caiaphas? It's better for one man to die than for the nation to be destroyed. Do you understand how worldwide and applicable that statement is? It's better for one man to die than for the world to go to hell. He had no idea what he had just said. And the next verse says, he did not say this on his own. He's speaking a truth of God. It's better that one man die than that the nation should perish. But he prophesied that Jesus would die for that nation. Remarkable, isn't it? Here's an evil man who had bought the priesthood, and we need to understand that God can use individuals without them even knowing that he is using them. Like when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the Jews, and like the Assyrian army did when they destroyed the northern kingdom. Had no idea what they were doing. They were tools in the hand of God to accomplish the will of God. Unknowingly, God can use people who are evil. Daniel says, the Most High rules in the affairs of men and gives the kingdom to whomever He desires. We don't need to get overly concerned as though everything will come to an end if one particular candidate wins or does not win. You know why? Because my future and the destiny of this land does not lie necessarily in that one man. My future lies in the hands of God. And so here is this king, or here's this high priest, and he spoke the truth of God even though he was evil. It is possible, you see, for an ungodly man to stand in the pulpit of the Lord's church and speak the truth. But the power of that truth does not come from the heart of that individual. It comes from the heart of God in the Word of God. And that's why whenever we hear anything, whenever Ahab, you hear the messengers, priest of Baal, prophets of Baal, or Micaiah, the prophet of God, you'd better check the source. It may be a lie that God allows to happen on this earth. God does not necessarily have to have righteous individuals to speak. He can use even a donkey to deliver His message. And God does not have to have godly individuals to accomplish His purpose. What's the bottom line? The bottom line is, even though we may not understand why God sometimes would use a donkey, or why God sometimes would have used a lying spirit, or why God sometimes would have used an ungodly high priest, or would have used the witch of Endor, this much I know, that when I hunger and thirst after righteousness, I'll be able to find God, in spite of the fact that the world may not find Him because they do not love the truth. Ahab, do you really want to know the truth? Balaam, do you really want to know the truth? Saul, do you really want to know the truth? Caiaphas, do you really want to know the truth? If you don't, you may be misled, and God may allow you to be misled. You see, my hope and your hope of finding God is to treasure this book and to study it. And it is only by knowing the message of this book that we will be able to discern things that are right and things that are wrong. God help us to be students of the truth of God. Let's close this lesson by allowing an opportunity for individuals to obey the gospel, because God has a message for us that we can readily understand. That involves believing in the Lord Jesus, repenting of our sins, confessing our faith in Jesus, and being immersed like they were in Bible times to do all of these things as one who believes and who has repented and confessed our faith in Jesus to obey the gospel that someday we might be saved eternally by Him. And so He says, listen to me, obey the gospel and be faithful to death, and I will give you the crown of life. How can this church help you go to heaven? Won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing? Will you come?